I am speaking to you Gentiles. In as much then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I glorify my ministry in order to make my own people jealous and thus save some of them. Remember where we have been thus far in Romans. We have taken a trip in which we have learned about the nature of faith, and we've learned about the nature of grace, and we've learned about our need for grace, and we've learned about righteousness, and we've learned about how righteousness is given to us for faith in Jesus Christ, not by keeping and doing the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And righteousness is first imputed to us. We are considered righteous even when we are not. And then if we continue in faith, righteousness becomes a part of our very living, our very being. Righteousness becomes imparted to us. First imputed, considered, and then imparted. It becomes a part of us. And we become truly, over time and by walking and living in faith, more and more and more as Jesus would have us be. And that's a journey, my friends, a sanctification journey that truly never ends until we are glorified in Christ when we go to be with Him in heaven. Now, we've learned about the Gentiles being called to live by faith, and that this life of faith is nothing new, that prior to the law there was the pattern set by Abraham and his faith, and his faith was counted to him as righteousness. It was imputed to him as righteousness. And so this predated the law. And the law has been set aside in Christ because Christ is the end of the law, as we heard last week. Christ is the objective of the law. Christ is the culmination of the law. Christ is the completion of the law. And we are not saved through keeping the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, just as Abram was considered righteous, not by keeping any law, but by faith in God. So, we've reached the point now where we have to deal with a question concerning the Jews. And Paul has been dealing with it over the last couple of chapters. The Jews have been scandalized by the introduction of these Gentiles, have been scandalized by this idea that these people who were considered bedpans, God has now considered chalices, and we who we thought we were chalices actually are bedpans, and therefore, we, the Jewish people, Paul says, they have become jealous. And Paul has been magnifying his ministry. Paul has been holding up his ministry as an example. Paul has been using his ministry as an example of the graciousness of God and using the graciousness of God towards these bedpan Gentiles in order to make his own people, the Jews, jealous. You see, he's using a little bit of reverse psychology here. He knows his people better than they know themselves. And he knows that if he shows them how the Gentiles have attained God's righteousness, not by seeking after their own, but by faith in Jesus Christ, they have received God's righteousness. He knows that his own people will eventually get over their anger and in their jealousy will want to know, well, then how can I get this too? And that's what he's saying here in chapter 11. I glorify my ministry in order to make my own people jealous and thus save some of them. Not all of them will want to hear how the Gentiles have been received, but some will. And so he will save some of them by making them jealous, by making them want to have that experience of righteousness. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now, that takes a little bit of thinking. Prior to Jesus, God's chosen people were the Jews. God's chosen people were the Jews. They believed themselves to be God's chosen people, and God would reveal His will, His majesty, His intention for life in this world through this people. And that's exactly what happened because Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was a Jew. And he was born of Jewish parents, and he lived in a Jewish community, and he grew up a Jew, and he was indeed a Jew. So through Jews, the world would see and know God's majesty and God's demand for righteousness and God's will. The Jews believed that they were God's chosen people. And now, if these Jews being set aside so that the world might hear the gospel, and that's good for the world if the Jews are set aside, how much more good for the world will it be that the Jews will then be re-included? Let's come from that different direction. The Jews thought they had something great. They were God's chosen people. The world, some of them can become Jews if they wish. You know, we're not out to find. That's something that most people don't realize. They weren't out to find more Jews. The Jews had no interest in making converts. If someone wanted to become a Jew, they would be welcomed, but they had no interest in making converts. Now, things have changed. It's no longer this passive faith, this passive idea of a religion that anybody is welcome to come. But no, we have an active call for the world to come and to hear the gospel and hear the good news. And these Jews have discovered themselves to have been set aside by God as the primary voice for the will of God be brought to the world. And these Gentiles who've been brought in have been set front and center. These Gentiles believers in Jesus have been set front and center to be the voice, to be the proclaimer of the will of God in the world. And through them, the world will come to hear the gospel. And if that's true and that's good news, and setting aside the Jews achieves this wonderful end, Paul says, how much more will God do by then re-including the Jews back into the community of faith? That's what he's saying here. Let's read it with that in mind. For if their rejection, their being set aside, is the reconciliation of the world, their being set aside brought and made room for the Gentiles to proclaim the gospel of Jesus to the world. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be? What will their return be but life from the dead? The Jews have been set aside to make room for the Gentiles. When they are brought back in, that will bring an even greater message than that. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. And if the root is holy, then the branches also are holy. Now, what does that mean? You used to set aside a portion of the product of your field as the first fruits offering. And when you made your first fruits offering, the first gleaning of your field, the first product of your herd, the first paycheck of the year, the first of the year, when you made that gift, that offering, that first fruits offering, God sanctified the entire labor. I'm going to be blunt. You wonder why your year and your life and your Christian walk has been lacking. If you wonder why there hasn't been great blessing in your work or in your business, it may well be because you didn't make a first fruits offering. Because Scripture makes clear in the Old Testament, and Paul is referencing it here in the New, the first fruits offering, the first fruits offering makes holy the entire endeavor. God blesses your whole work, your whole life, your whole family through the first fruits offering. And when the first fruits offering is accepted and is holy and blessed, the Scripture says, the entire product from the field, the entire herd, the entire work, the entire business is holy. That's the principle of the first fruits. Paul says here in Romans, if the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, and it is, then the whole batch that it came from, the entire product, is holy. It's making it a first fruit offering that makes where it came from holy. It goes backwards through the offering into the totality of the gleaning. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. And if the root is holy, then the branches also are holy. Christ is our first fruits. He is holy. Christ came from the Jews. Hence, they are holy. They have been consecrated. They have been set apart. They are holy. And if they are holy, the branches today, the people, are too. They have a place, Paul is saying. They are holy, even if individually they have failed. But if some of the branches, that's what he just says here, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the rich root of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches, the ones that were broken off. If you do boast, remember that it is not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. We have no business saying, look at us. Look how good we are. We are believers in Jesus Christ. We are righteous. We are the holy ones. We have received Jesus Christ, and the whole world should look at us. No. And don't say, look at them Jews. They didn't accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They're nothing but trash. Don't say that either. No room for any of that, friends, Paul says here. And why does he say it? Do not boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember that it is not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. You wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be professing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior if it hadn't been for Abraham, if it hadn't been for Isaac, if it hadn't been for Jacob, if it hadn't been for the sons of Israel, if it hadn't been for Moses and the people of God and the law and the Jewish people, you wouldn't be here. If it hadn't been for Jesus, you wouldn't be here. Thank you. I thought I had you trained for that. If it hadn't been for Jesus, Paul says, if it hadn't been for the root, the people of God, you wouldn't be here. So, don't be boasting in yourself. You don't support the root. The root supports you. You will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Yeah. Room was made for me. Yeah. That is true. They were broken off because of their disfaith. But you stand only through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, perhaps He will not spare you. Ow, Paul. Man, you just stomped all over my toes today. You will say, and go back to 19 and read that again. You will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Man, that's true. That's true. They were broken off because of their disfaith, unbelief, apistis, lack of faith, action against faith, opposite of faith. They weren't broken off so you could be brought in. They were broken off because they lacked faith. They refused to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. They refused to say yes to His grace. They refused to say yes to the life that He had for them to live. They refused to accept Jesus, and so God broke them off. And you stand in their place as wild olive branches rooted in, grafted in to the root. You stand in their place only because of faith. Had they had faith, they never would have been broken off. Had they accepted Jesus, they never would have been broken off. You stand in their place only because you have faith. You exercise faith. If God broke them off because of their lack of faith, God might break you off because of your lack of faith. Now, He's saying this to the Gentiles as a whole, but it applies to us today. If God can break off the Jews, those who lacked faith, not all Jews, many Jews accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. There were many Messianic Jews in Paul's day. The beginning of the church was Jewish. The thousands that first joined the church on Pentecost were Jewish. There were many Jews in the New Testament church who were Christians. Some, however, have been broken off. Those who did not accept Jesus, to make room for Gentiles who do. And Paul says, if God broke them off when they lacked faith, God might do the same to you. It's a warning, friends. It's a warning to us, both as a people, as the Gentile people that we are, that we cannot live this life by works. We cannot live this life by doing things our own way. We cannot do it my way, as Frank Sinatra sang, but God's way. We must live by faith. And if we try to do it our own way, God may break us off and make room for others. Maybe even for those Jews whom He already broke off. For if God did not spare the natural branches, perhaps He will not spare you. Now, I want to go back to verse 20. Because there's a word here I want to look at and close on. Verse 20. They were broken off because of their unbelief, their lack of faith, their disfaith, as I translated it. But you stand through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe, as the NRSV and the RSV translate it. Alternate translations vary here because the word is difficult. It's a difficult word to translate into English. Literally, it says, do not be proud, but fear. The word in Greek is phobeo. Phobeo, or phobos, the noun. Now, you might, something maybe in the back of your head saying, phobos, sounds familiar. Sounds like a familiar word. You know it in English, friends. It's the same, the word that we got in English, phobia, comes from the Greek word phobos. In the verb form, phobeo, or phobeomai, meaning to fear or be terrified by. Oh, that's the word he's using here. Hence, this could easily be translated, do not be conceited, do not be proud, but be terrified. Now, that's not really what he means. Some of the alternate words are apprehensive, frightened, a profound measure of respect, reverence, or awe. And that's where we start getting most of the translations. Another possible word is intimidation, alarm, fright, but especially respect. Hence, I like to translate this. This is the Greg Neal version. So do not become proud, but stand in respectful fear. Stand in respectful fear. Could say awe, I suppose. But I want to focus on an element of that respectful awe or fear. I can't believe I'm going to quote him. A Church of Christ minister, a scholar from the 1970s, 80s, and 90s, a fellow by the name of Jacob Welch, said that God's majesty, power, eminence, and preeminence is like a fire in a fireplace. When the fire in the fireplace is blazing, warm, it generates light and generates heat, and in the winter especially, it's wonderful and comfortable, and you stoke it and you have it nice and blazing, and it's even romantic. But let that fire get out of the fireplace. It'll catch your walls on fire, it'll catch your drapes on fire, it'll catch your roof on fire, and it'll burn your house down. God's power, God's majesty can be like that. When we have it living within us, when we have it living in our faith, when we have it living in the life that God gives us to live, when we live by faith and trust in God's grace, God's majesty, God's power comes to live in us where it belongs. But when we fail to live in faith, when we fail to live the life that God calls us to live, trusting in His grace, when we try to depend upon ourselves and establish our own righteousness and not God's righteousness, when we refuse to live in faith, God's majesty, God's awe can burn our houses down. I don't think you believe it. When we attempt to do things our way, it makes things a mess. Think about Abram and Sarah and Hagar in a tent. Instead of trusting in God, instead of trusting that God would produce a child by Abram and Sarai, they said, okay, God doesn't understand menopause. Let's get it done the way we know it can be done. Hagar's young and beautiful and capable of having kids. Abram, you go in that tent with her and you produce a child and get God's will done the way we know it can be done. So they do, and they get Ishmael as a result. And you wonder why there were all these evacuations going on in Israel this week and all these people clinging onto their houses, not wanting to be dragged out. The reason is because Abram and Sarah didn't trust God 3,000 years ago. The reason is because Abram and Sarah tried to get it done their own way and not God's way. And they produced Ishmael, and the Ishmael's the father of the Arabs, and all that nightmare that has ensued since then, the infighting, the family backbiting, the wars, the disagreements, have all stemmed from this one failure of faith on the part of Abram and Sarah. Had they acted in faith, as they finally did, and Isaac was produced, God's majesty, God's power is where it belongs. Empowering their lives, warming them up, giving them light and glory. But get out of faith. Refuse to walk in faith and try to do it your own way. And you get Ishmael. And God's awe will burn you up. Live in faith, and God's awe blesses you. Live in disfaith, and like the Jews, you get cut off. Like Abram and Sarai producing Ishmael with Hagar, you get a disaster. My friends, let's walk in faith. I don't want the righteous judgment of God to burn anybody up. to burn any house down. That's why we're called to proclaim the gospel to all who come to hear it, so that they will know the love, the grace, the offered relationship that Jesus has for them. That's what this revival is about. It is to revive us firstly, and to provide us with the strength and the energy, the light and the majesty and awe of God within us to go out and proclaim the gospel to this town so that others might hear and know the love of God. We are called to stand in awe, to stand in faith. It's no mishap here that this translation puts faith and awe together. It's no mishap that it puts faith and fear together. Respectful, honoring, awe-filled fear, knowing that living within us is a power greater than any we can imagine. And He wants to give you strength, you life, you light, you heat, you eternal salvation and righteousness. But get out of step. Refuse to live in faith. And that's all we mean by getting out of step. Doesn't mean, oops, you sinned, whammo. No. Try to do it your own way. Try to be righteous on your own, and you're gonna get disaster. Scripture teaches us that. And that's what Paul is saying here today. Stand in awe, stand in faith, and be the people God calls you to be. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And let God's people say, Amen.